Please open your Bible to Psalm 130. This is found on page 658 in, if you're using the Pew Bible. Psalm 130. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with your word open before us, and we require divine aid that you would illuminate for us what you have for us in your word. Lord, we would see Jesus this morning. Would you give us gospel eyes with which to see what you have written down so many years ago for the comfort of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the building up of your saints in godliness and comfort. We thank you for this hour of worship. Would you bless it, please? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the many memorable scenes in Steven Spielberg's 1975 blockbuster thriller, Jaws, the three main characters are in a fishing vessel, and they're trying to see if they can locate any of the sharks that have been causing a panic amongst the summer tourists. And one of the men, the protagonist of the movie, the local sheriff, is in the back of the boat and he's throwing bait over the side when he turns around to catch his first glimpse of the monstrous shark. And as he stares in horror for a moment, and then he backs his way into the cabin in a stupor and then utters the famous line, "You're going to need a bigger boat." It's never a good thing when you find out the problem is much, much worse than you ever imagined. In order to truly solve any problem, you need to know, first of all, what the problem is, and you need to know what the scope and the size and the extent of the problem is. And of course, if you've identified the scope and the size of the problem, you have to have an answer capable of solving the problem at hand. And you don't have to be alive very long in this world to realize that there is something wrong. What is the real problem? People are constantly pontificating in one way or another about what it is that's exactly wrong with the world, and all too often they either misunderstand it, underestimate it, or completely misdiagnose the problem of what is wrong. The problem is far worse than they ever could have imagined. And Psalm 130 begins in the midst of what appears to be a big problem. In fact, it starts out in a state of total despair. But what exactly is this deep despair? And more importantly, what is the answer to this deep despair? Now, this text before us this morning answers exactly what the big problem is, and thankfully, what the even bigger and better answer to that problem is. And the only answer to the ultimate despair of mankind is gospel forgiveness. This psalm makes very clear that the real despair of mankind comes as a result of sin and the realization that no man can stand before God apart from the forgiveness of his sins. And yet this psalm tells us exactly how this forgiveness may come. It tells us what the nature of this forgiveness is, and it tells us what the results of this forgiveness are. What I want you to see from this text this morning is simply this. Gospel forgiveness produces a trembling trust. Gospel forgiveness produces a trembling trust. And there are three ways I want you to see this from Psalm 130 this morning. I want to look at the nature of gospel forgiveness. I want to look at the results of gospel forgiveness. And I want to look at the grounds of gospel forgiveness. First, let's look at the nature of gospel forgiveness. In order to understand the nature of this forgiveness, we need to grasp the significance of the fallenness and the sinfulness of man. We need to get a grip on the scope of the problem. This is a distress that is caused not by external circumstances alone, but it's a distress caused by the weight and the guilt and the consequences of sin. We begin to see the scope of the problem in our text first in the language that the psalmist uses in his description, this phrase at the very beginning of the psalm, from the depths. This is a biblical metaphor often used as the language of the sea. This is Old Testament language of the waters of chaos. One Hebrew scholar says it like this: this is an epithet for the depths of the sea, which in turn is an image of the realm of death. And the psalmist, from the darkness of profound despair, on the verge of death, calls out to God. And as we'll see in verse 3, these depths are referring to the depths of the sinfulness of man. Alan Ross says this: the depths evokes the sea of troubles in which the speaker is engulfed, a death-like situation of separation from the living God. There are imperatives and anthropomorphisms, if you will, in verse 2. It adds to the sense of this utter urgency in the psalmist's petition. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The use of this sort of language, personifying God as having ears that he might stoop down and listen. Let your ears be attentive. It's as if he wants the covenant-keeping God to lean down in order to hear his cries all the more. He does not merely want an audience with the God. He wants an answer from God. One of the other literary devices that we'll see in Hebrew poetry, especially the Psalms, is what we call parallelism, and where one line will sort of balance out another line, and there's a relationship between the two statements that helps to highlight what these two lines mean. And so Hebrew poetry would invite us to read each line slowly, to see how the second line reflects on the first line and how we understand the relationship between the two contemplatively. There's an intensification between these lines in verse 2. The psalmist moves from the petition to hear his voice to this more vivid and specific request that God would stoop down to listen to the psalmist, please, for what we would say is an undeserved provision from the Lord, my pleas for mercy. This is the language of a request for grace, a request for undeserved mercy. He's saying, in a sense, that the thing he's asking for, he knows all too well he does not deserve. He doesn't have a right to ask for this, to even request it. He's crying out to God in the midst of great trouble. And he is all too aware of the fact that what he is asking for, he in no way deserves. In fact, I don't even deserve for you to hear me, he would say. Verses 3 and 4 give us an even clearer picture of the danger that is driving this despair of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2. It's the psalmist's awareness of his own sins and his own guilt that is engulfing him in these depths from which he cries. And so then all of this language becomes clearer to us. Now it begins to come into specific focus. These are not the depths that come from some sort of an extreme external threat. Rather, these depths are the mental and emotional and spiritual dark night of the soul that finds itself plunged into sin and guilt in a broken relationship with God. William Plummer comments, every sigh and groan from earth or hell, every cry wrung from distress of conscience is the fruit of sin. Sin has digged every grave, built every prison, even hell itself. Whatever the despair he is in, ultimately he deserves this despair. It is God who lies behind the despair of the psalmist. It's an offended God that is the source of the despair out of these depths from which he cries. There is a transcendent, terribly holy God whose law has been broken and whose justice holds men accountable. And because of this, the psalmist finds himself in an anguish of mind and heart that is nigh unto death. When we talk of having our sins forgiven, when we stand together and say the creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, I wonder if we sometimes do fail to recognize the weight and the gravity of an offended, holy God. Do we jump to the forgiveness of our sins without reckoning with the weight and the gravity of our sin? The reality of God's judgment is made clear here by the use in verse three, of a conditional clause and sort of a rhetorical question, if you will. The conditional clause calls to mind what would be an unbearable thought. If you should mark iniquities. What if God should mark iniquities? And the word for mark that he uses there, if you should mark iniquities, conveys a sense of keeping a detailed account. Keeping endlessly in your mind to reserve the record of these things for a future treatment of them. It's not simply a case where the Lord might make a mental note of something along the way, but rather that he would observe diligently so as to retain a perpetual memory of what is done wrong, or a rigid judicial observation of faults. This is the terrifying if. If you should keep track of my iniquities or any of our iniquities, who could stand? And by stating it as such, the answer to that rhetorical question is clear. The psalmist in verse 3 condemns the entire human race. And now the real scope of the despair of mankind and the depths of verse 1 begins to come into view. Without the removal of sins, no matter how pleasant your life may be right now, no matter how good things may be going for you at the moment, there is no hope for you or for me. So what is underlying these pleas in the first two verses of this song and then this chilling conclusion in verse 3 is the wrath of God and the demands of his justice for our sins. There's no room for a pretense. There's no room for some sort of an external righteousness, if you will. There is no hope for anyone. If you should mark iniquities, no one has a hope. But yet there's a hint of mercy in this statement. Just prior to the statement in verse 4 about God's forgiveness, at the end of the rhetorical question in verse 3, well, there's a hint of God's mercy, even in the way the psalmist addresses the Lord. This is a shortened version of the personal covenant name of God from the Old Testament of Yahweh. This is sort of a shortened version of it where it functions as a term of endearment, if you will. Alec Mautier points out, Yahweh is at his most loving and most loved when the sinner comes to him for forgiveness. In fact, when we look back to the first two verses in this despair and this cry for mercy and the opening petition, doesn't that really depend upon the psalmist's confidence that he can come to this God, that he can cry out to him in this despair because he's a covenant-keeping God? And so when we come to verse 4 and we're greeted with this mighty and glorious contrast, but with you there is forgiveness. Literally, this clause reads, but with you, the forgiveness. Out of the darkness, there's a ray of hope. This is gospel forgiveness, and it originates in God alone. Forgiveness originates in God alone. And here with the definite article, the forgiveness, it means this is the real thing. This is the answer. This is the genuine article. Rather, you could say this is the only forgiveness. You are where forgiveness can be found. There's an exclusivity here. It is found nowhere else but with and in God. The mercy of God is only truly displayed in contrast to the dire straits of sinful man. But with you, there is forgiveness. The problem is that no human soul can take care of the problem. We might try to convince ourselves of such a thing, but it is a fool's errand. And the inevitable despair is inescapable in the long run. You might distract yourself with your feelings of guilt and shame for a while. You may cover them over with various activities and other philosophies. Folks are capable of going to great lengths intellectually and philosophically and even ethically to avoid dealing with the reality of real human guilt and shame over our sins. But the problem is bigger than anything or anyone on this earth, here before us or after us, can ever hope to solve. Only God can fix it. But with you, the forgiveness. And the psalmist gloriously proclaims this. Paul would put it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 4:2, 2, 4, and 5. Well, what is the nature of this gospel forgiveness? It is forgiveness that only comes from God, and it answers the deepest needs of all mankind. Well, if that's the case, then what are the results, according to Psalm 130, of this gospel forgiveness? He gives us two I want to look at in this psalm, and the first is fear. It's a rather unexpected statement after the grand claim of the forgiveness that lies within God. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And grammatically, this is what we would call a purpose clause. This is, with you there is forgiveness in order that, or with the result of, we would fear you. What is the result of this glorious gospel forgiveness that comes from God and answers the deepest needs of mankind? It is that we might become his faithful, obedient worshipers. Alec Mautier says this: this is not fear in any servile sense, but fear of offending one so loving and caring. The reverence with which his fellowship is enjoyed on the basis of forgiveness, and in which his word is obeyed by forgiven sinners. Nowhere is the full, awesome reality of the divine nature more present than in the bestowal of forgiveness. If all of these things are true, that there's a hopelessness in mankind, that there's a justly deserved horror of being in the presence of a blasting holiness and justice of a God who has been offended, followed by the reality that only God and God does offer real forgiveness, that my sins can actually be washed away, we ought to stagger in a holy awe at the reality of gospel forgiveness. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord who forgives all your iniquities. I love the language of Wesley in the hymn: my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. And my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The more that one considers the depths and the reality of what might have been, and the relief that flows from the realization that God forgives hell-deserving sinners, the only right conclusion is one of reverence, trembling, trust in the Lord, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. The intended result of God's forgiveness is worship. The second result of gospel forgiveness I would call watchful expectation. Verses 5 and 6 begin to move from the confidence of forgiveness and that resultant reverence that comes from it toward statements of hope and expectation. The subject here changes from I to my soul in verse 5, and then he repeats the word wait. Again, there's a parallelism between the two lines of verse 5, and the second line intensifies the thought of the first line. The sense here, my soul, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. The sense here is a constant vigilance and waiting upon the Lord, an eager preparation, a tireless effort until what I'm waiting for becomes reality. There's assurance here and relief from whatever the existential crisis was that began this psalm, the self-awareness of my sin and all of its effects. I am waiting for Yahweh. And in verse 5, we see that waiting for Yahweh equals hoping in his word. I have an eager anticipation of his intervention into all my affairs. Those who have been forgiven, the psalmist would say, hang on his every word. We look for him to guide and deliver us throughout all of our life. We cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Oh, be our guide while troubles last in our eternal home. Waiting on the Lord is an obedient and expectant hope. And then he gives us a picture in verse 6 of what it looks like to wait on the Lord. What does it look like to do this waiting on the Lord? He calls it like watchmen. A watchman would guard the city from sudden attacks from outside while the rest of the population slept peacefully. This image may also have in mind the watchful waiting of the priests in the temple who were set to offer the morning sacrifice at the first glimmer of light on the morning horizon. And this is all they do, whether it's a watchman over the city or a priest watching for that morning light. This is what they do. They constantly check. There's a vigilance. And whether it's a Levitical priest in mind here or whether a watchman over the city makes little difference because the point is the same. It is someone not yet out of the darkness, still vulnerable to threats and danger, but knowing that the dawn is coming and waiting on the glimmer of light from the dawn. And the psalmist even repeats the image in verse 6 to further stamp it into the psyche of the reader. This is what our reverence and obedience, our trembling trust and worship looks like. It looks like expectant and hopeful waiting and watching on the Lord and what he's going to do. This idea of hope is then expanded to all of God's people in the final segment in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope. Literally, O Israel, keep on hoping in the Lord. And that's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command to us to keep on hoping continually. And then it's followed by giving us two reasons, a twofold reason. Why should we keep on hoping? The first is Yahweh's covenant love. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. This is a particular Hebrew word that really has no equivalent in our English language. This is the word hesed. Often in our English Bibles, it's translated in various ways. Mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love here in the ESV. Dale Ralph Davis says it like this. Hesed is the devoted love promised within a covenant. Hesed is that love that is willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. God's covenant love, his hesed, is the source and the reason underneath and behind all of God's covenant promises, and he has bound himself to them. It's a timeless love. It never had a beginning, and it will never have an end. It is a changeless and committed faithfulness and devotion Nothing can stop it. In fact, Psalm 23, when David uses this word, he says that the Lord's covenant love will hunt us down all the days of our life. It's unstoppable. It's unrelenting. It is loyal, committed, faithful love and devotion. What is behind gospel forgiveness? It's covenant-keeping love, unbreakable covenant-keeping love, eternal covenant-keeping love. Again, Dale Ralph Davis says it like this: you will never perish when you fall into the abyss of God's loving kindness. Ultimately, that is our only recourse. And of course, the one rich in chesed and faithfulness has come near to his beleaguered people. You seek chesed and simply find yourself in the arms of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist tells us that is why we wait on the Lord. Because with the Lord, there is covenant, steadfast, eternal love for his people. That is why gospel forgiveness can result in reverence and worship and hope and trust. The second reason he gives us for hoping, this continually hoping in the Lord, is the effect of that covenant love. It is redemption. And the psalmist amplifies the idea here in verse 7, plentiful redemption. There's an idea here of an overflowing or an abundant, plenteous redemption for God's people. And then verse 8 sort of hits the fast forward button for a moment as it further amplifies this idea of redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist here looks far into the distant future when Israel will experience the full redemption from all their iniquities. What are we waiting for ultimately? What is the forgiveness of my sins in the here and now? What does that direct my mind toward ultimately? There's a not yet involved with my forgiveness. It's something that I'm waiting for ultimately. And the psalmist is saying that there is a day coming when God will deliver his people from all of their sins once and for all. Not merely the guilt and the record, but the very presence itself of the sin which plagues us. And we are called to keep on hoping in that day, to keep on preparing. The Old Testament saint who would sing this psalm would look forward to what the coming Messiah would accomplish. And the New Testament saint, as we know, looks back in a much clearer way on what the Messiah did accomplish. And we look forward to what one day he will bring to its full and final completion. Beloved, John would say, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And we are waiting for the day of total redemption from all our iniquities. The expression in verse 8 of redemption is not used only in reference to the forgiveness of our sins, but to the total deliverance from them. There's deliverance from everything, in fact, that is caused by sin. Not only will Yahweh redeem his people from their sins, but he will deliver them from every evil and every catastrophe that are the disastrous consequences of the sin of mankind. And God's people are called in this psalm to live in light of that great and marvelous and reality that's coming. These are the results of gospel forgiveness. It's reverence and worship and trust and obedience and a life-consuming hope and expectation for that great and final day. Why do we find ourselves then so often consumed with trivialities? We have so much more glorious things to be occupied with. What is it that we do when we gather every Lord's Day, every seventh day? We remember that glorious bursting forth from the tomb, which gives us a hope of that day when the shadows will finally flee away. Our Christian reverence and our obedience and our hope becomes a delight when we begin to understand and wrap our mind around the reality and the future reality of gospel forgiveness. I want to look finally at the grounds of gospel forgiveness. We've seen the nature of this forgiveness. We've seen the results of this forgiveness. I want to look finally at the grounds of this gospel forgiveness. And we need to go back to verse 4 and look a little bit more closely at the word forgiveness. Now, this word is actually the central key word in the entire psalm. The forgiveness. And we also have to keep in mind the condemnation of all mankind that is affirmed in verse 3. The idea that God's wrath against all mankind underlies the despair in which this psalm was even begun. And we now add to that the idea, this central idea of forgiveness as it comes into focus in verse 4. And so when you put that together, if the whole human race is guilty, and if the absolute justice of God means that if he were to mark our sins, no one could stand, and yet in unwavering language, God is said to be a forgiving God, the only possible way for our sins to be forgiven, or for the wrath of a perfectly just God to be turned away, is through sacrifice. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates the Hebrew word for forgiveness with the same word that the New Testament uses and translates as propitiation. Leon Morris says this, wherever this word means forgiveness, the indication is the turning away of divine wrath, the propitiation of sins. Verses 7 and 8 speak of redemption. In fact, the root of this word is that of a ransom by a price. And Leon Morris again comments, when the Lord is the subject of this verb, redeem, there is the underlying thought of payment. This is a deliverance that came at a cost. The Old Testament saint would have read or sung this psalm in the context of sin-atoning sacrifice. The Old Testament reader of this psalm with this sort of language of forgiveness and redemption could only understand it through the framework of substitution and sacrifice, because God, a God of perfect justice, is not a God of arbitrary forgiveness. Justice has demands. And the weight of sin under which the psalmist is staggering in the psalm simply cannot be brushed away. So the only way that the psalmist can have the kind of confidence that we read of in this psalm, let alone the degree that's on display throughout the rest of this psalm regarding God's forgiveness, is that he's relying on covenant promises of salvation through a coming Redeemer forecast through the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the thought conveyed in verse 8 is that the means of our redemption is the payment of a sufficient ransom price. William Plummer says this, the ransom paid is not silver or gold or tears or reformations, but the blood of the Son of God. So when we look back at Psalm 130 from this side of the cross, how much more vivid is the New Testament answer behind the confidence in God's forgiveness. David Dixon wrote this, he who has fled for refuge to God's mercy according to the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus may decline judgment and take to himself the way of justification by faith according to that covenant whereby remission of sin is promised to the believer. The psalm will look back on the promises of forgiveness seen in those shadowy forms of animal sacrifices, and it looks forward to the ultimate redemption as a result of the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And I think about the way that the Lord Jesus would have sung or used this psalm. Certainly he would have grown up singing the psalm in the religious life of Old Testament Israel and his family and their context. How could Jesus sing a penitential psalm such as this when he had no sins of which to be forgiven? Jesus had no sins of his own to confess. But we need to see Jesus in this psalm here as in his representative, in his role as mediator. He truly took my guilt and your guilt upon himself. For our sake, Paul would say, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And Jesus would sing this psalm with the self-understanding of what it was going to take for him to accomplish the forgiveness of God's people. What was it going to take for Jesus to redeem God's people? With you, the forgiveness, the propitiation for sin. Jesus sang the psalm knowing that he was going to be the one to turn away the wrath of the holy justice of the Father, that he was going to fully absorb the cup of the foaming wrath of Almighty God that would be poured out upon him on Calvary's cross. Psalm 130 gives us insight into the agonies of Gethsemane. It gives us a taste of the cry of anguish on Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think of Jesus in John 17 speaking of the fact that he has accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then the victorious cry in John chapter 19, it is finished. Now, the medieval theologian St. Anselm in his great work, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? As he was explaining the necessity of real and true payment for sin, arguing why was it necessary that God himself should have to become a man, in response to the question as to why couldn't God simply see man's sorrow for sins and accept that as enough to blot them out. And he says this, "You have not yet estimated the exceeding gravity of sin." Anselm says this, "It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. And so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was made man and was crucified also for us. He quenched, turned aside the wrath of God that was due to me and due to you for sin, and the shedding of his blood for our sins, and the accomplishment of what will one day be the full and final redemption of all of his people. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder if sometimes you feel as though your sins are too many, or too heinous, or too long to be simply forgiven. The death of the Son of God ought to convince us that there is nothing that can be not forgiven by God's atoning mercy in Jesus' death. Listen to the language of Paul in Romans chapter 5, God's love for hopelessly lost people. He demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have been justified by his blood. We are saved from God's wrath through him. And we are enemies that have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And that death was a full and a real satisfaction of the Father's justice for everyone who believes. We can agree with the words of the hymn writer William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Chad Van Dixhorn puts it like this, "The wonder of it all sometimes leads Christians to weep with joy or laugh with astonishment. A variety of the astonished laughter that sometimes comes when something seems too good to be true, and yet it is true. I know who I am. I know this gift cannot come because of anything in me, and yet this justification comes freely to me and to you from God." Who can fathom the depths of the Son of God and his love for those for whom the Father has given him? It's not hard to understand why the psalmist sees the result of such forgiveness as one of a holy fear, a trembling trust, when we consider what it took to accomplish our salvation, when we consider what it took to accomplish and apply this work, what this overflowing, plenteous redemption and forgiveness required, what God's covenant-keeping love for me and for you actually undertook to do for us. How can our lives, our attitudes, our worship, our obedience remain unchanged? This must cause our hearts to soar with awe and delight. As we pray and read and sing this psalm, let us do so with reverent hope and a full understanding of gospel forgiveness. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, O Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, thanking you with grateful hearts for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make us more aware of the great need that we have and the great solution that you have granted to us in the death of your Son for sinners such as us. Lord, help us to be fueled by this with strength for the coming week as we go out into your world. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.